Okay, we're going to review here for just a minute as we've looked in the past already here at the book of Daniel, and we've seen quite a bit of it. Daniel divides nicely here into three sections. Chapter 1, again, being the history of Daniel and how he got into Babylon and what was going on there. And the second part is God's prophetic plan for the Gentile nations. Now, we've looked at that. That goes from chapter 2 here through chapter 7. And then we're looking at now at the prophetic plan for Israel. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 is right along with that part. We've also noticed a number of different aspects of this as we looked at it. We're looking tonight again at this vision of the 70 weeks, at least starting it. Next week we'll get to the heart of that vision and what that was really all about. So I want to mention that to you. We understand again that this book was written in the language of Hebrew, and then in Aramaic in the center section from 2 to 7, and then back to Hebrew. And it takes place in Babylon or Persia. And we're going to see from our lesson tonight that Babylon has now been eclipsed and passed off the scene. Persia is now the center of attraction here as we think of Daniel chapter 9. So I just want to get you up to speed on what's going on here. This takes place approximately 605 to 536 B.C. some time ago. What Daniel wrote was prophecy. It spoke of the future. And that's why we want to understand it. We need to know this even more. Many Bible teachers have viewed Daniel 9 as one of the most important chapters in the Bible concerning Israel's future. The predicted arrival of the promised Messiah to his people is mentioned here in Daniel chapter 9. Sir Edward Denny called it the backbone of prophecy. L.A. Ironside called it the greatest of all-time prophecies. Philip Newell called it the greatest chapter of this particular book. If Israel had known this chapter well, perhaps they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they would have recognized him when he came to them in his first coming. But this chapter divides here, chapter 9, divides into two sections. Daniel's petition to God for his people, verses 1 through 19, and then Daniel's prophecy from God concerning his people, this vision he had in verse 20 through 27. Tonight we'll begin by looking at Daniel's petition to God for his people. So let's begin by seeing, first of all, in your handout, the context. What's going on here in Daniel chapter 9? Well, the context of this portion of Scripture finds us chronologically, really, after chapter 5, where Daniel had interpreted the handwriting on the wall in Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar had been killed. The head of gold, the empire of Babylon, had come to its end. And now this chest of silver, the Medes and Persians, has taken over. Daniel, again, is captive in Babylon and in Persia. He's away from Israel. Israel is under discipline by God for their apostasy. Okay? It has been approximately 67 years since Daniel had been brought to Babylon from Israel. He's probably now in his 80s at this particular time, Daniel 9. Now, since the Babylonian kingdom has passed, Daniel now realizes that Israel's 70-year captivity that was predicted may soon be over. But God has not yet acted on behalf of this nation. But this man of God now realizes that it's time to seek God's face via prayer. Let's look at Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. What does it say? In the first year of Darius, of the son of Azarias, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are out, the Medes and Persians are in, and Darius is in charge here, and Daniel's under him. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, everybody might be thinking, what in the world is really all that about? And we're going to look about that in just a minute. But first of all, I want to make mention of the fact that Daniel here is going to go to prayer, and he's going to pray for his people. Let me just share with you a few verses concerning that here. Here's a few I pulled from the other parts of the Bible. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another." Why? That you may be healed. Notice this, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we're going to see here that Daniel is a righteous man, and he's going to pray, and he's going to pray effectively, and God is going to answer his prayer. What else does the Bible say about this? Well, in Luke 18:1, it says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint or to lose heart." Okay? The psalmist said in Psalm 55:16 and 17. As for me, I will call upon the Lord. Again, calling upon God is prayer. And that's what he's doing. And the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Again, this tells us that God hears if we pray in faith, if we pray believing, if we're dependent upon the Lord. Of course, first of all, we have to be saved. You have to have a relationship with God, because God only hears the prayers of those that are saved and in fellowship with him. We'll talk about that in a few minutes here. In Psalm 142, 5 and 7, 5 through 7, the psalmist says, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And then in the New Testament it says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. God wants us to cast our burdens and cares upon him. He wants us to be people of prayer. God's people should be that. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. In other words, God wants this attitude of continuous, ongoing prayer. No doubt these are the reasons that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to prayer in chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2. Put a marker here. And let's look here at what was said in Daniel chapter 2. Okay? Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he asked of his wise men the interpretation, the dream and its interpretation, and no one could give the interpretation. So the king, because he was a little eccentric, ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. That would include Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But they instead, they go to the Lord in prayer. Daniel 1:18. Let's look there. Let's look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known, the decision of Nebuchadnezzar, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their Babylonian names, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Then the secret, again, as they prayed and as they sought God's will, the secret or the vision or whatever Nebuchadnezzar had here was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Well, that is because our God knows all things, absolutely. And he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. Again, God answers prayer. He may not answer today through a dream or through a vision, as that was basically true in the Old Testament, but God answers prayer as we're willing to pray and look to the Lord by God's amazing grace. Thus, effective, fervent prayer changes things, as we shall see in this passage. Now, let's go back to chapter 9. Let's look at verse 2 again. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. Now, this is the scriptural books, the scrolls. The number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Again, what's happened in Jerusalem? It's been desolated. The people there have been transported out to Babylon, to Assyria, and to other nations for how long? 70 years. Jeremiah had foretold this in the past. This is an amazing thing. Now, as he reads and meditates, he realizes that the prophet Jeremiah had revealed that Israel was going to be placed in captivity for 70 years as discipline for not obeying the word of God in relationship to letting their land rest every 7 years in their past. Now, God had his people observe a Sabbath rest weekly, which was Saturday, right? But they were also required to rest the land 1 year out of seven, no planting, no harvesting, once every 7 years. Where did Daniel read this? Two passages out of Jeremiah. So you can put a marker here. Go to the left in your Bibles to Jeremiah 25. Look there. He somehow had a scroll of Jeremiah's in Persia. Okay? And he's reading and studying the Word of God. The Word of God is revealing to him some aspects of what's happening here. Let's go to Jeremiah 25:1 and let's read and let's note a few things as we read. Notice the heading in my Bible says this, the prophecy of the 70 years in reference to the Babylonian captivity. Now remember, Babylon has just come off the scene and Persia has come on, so this Babylonian captivity has kind of come to its end. Daniel realizes this. He's been in Babylon 67 years. Hey, that's nearly 70. Time to pray. Let's read. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking. Notice this. You may want to underline this in your Bible. But you, Israel, have not listened. Oh, trouble here, okay? The Lord has sent to you His servants, the prophets. The prophets spoke to them, to warn them, to direct them, rising early and sending them. But here it says again, you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. It's amazing. Throughout Scripture, we see this. Even in Revelation to the seven churches, the biggest complaint the Lord had of the seven churches is, says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And even today, we're to be led by the Spirit of God as we study the Scriptures and understand that. That's why you need to be saved to have that Spirit, so that you can understand those very things. Verse 5. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way. And that word repent means to change your mind of doing this evil and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods, as that was what they were doing, to serve them and worship them. These were idols, false teachers. Okay? And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, God says. Notice the me is in capital, meaning God. And I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me. Third time he said that in this chapter, says the Lord. That you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, he says it again, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servants, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around. And I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. He says, I'm going to take Nebuchadnezzar and his army and come down and crush Israel in Jerusalem. That's exactly what he did. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. There'll be no fun in any of that. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. Here's that 70 years. And then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon. Now we know in our story he's already done that. And that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So here Jeremiah prophesied before Israel was ever taken into captivity that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies would come and take them and keep them for 70 years. Turn over to chapter 29 for a minute with me. Now in chapter 9, Jeremiah writes, and this scroll goes to those in Babylon, and this is what he says to them in light of the fact that they're going to be there for 70 years. 29:1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are among them. Okay? to the priests, the prophets, and all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. There were probably thousands that were carried off, but we know of these those four. Verse 2, this happened after Jeconiah, the king, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who is the one that caused this captivity? God allowed it. Why did He allow it? Because the nation of Israel had not listened to His words. They had not heeded His voice. They had not obeyed the word of God. That's why. God was the cause, verse 4 tells us. Keep reading. This is what He says to you. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons. And give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished there. I don't want you to be eclipsed, see? And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. In other words, live peaceably there as you can. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, God says. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, we're in the midst of that 70 years. Matter of fact, we're right towards the end of that 70 years in our story. But I just thought reading this would give this a context in light of all that. Okay? Notice verse 11. And this is true for us today as well, friends. No matter how bad the economy, no matter how bad things are, look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Now notice that. God will listen when they are humbled and when they're willing to pray, even though these people did not listen to God. It's an amazing how God is so gracious and so good. Okay? Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, with humility, see? And a contriteness of heart is the idea. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away. This is an amazing thing. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. God knows the heart, doesn't He? And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Why? Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them. How? By my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Amazing. They didn't listen. You know, this is an amazing thing, friends. Again, they were going to serve 1 year for every year of the seven. Remember, they could work the land for 7 years. And then they could let the land rest, and then they could work the land another 7 years, and they had to let the land rest. But since they didn't do that, God says, let's add all that up. There are 70 years you should have let that land rest, and you didn't. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down and crush this people and take all of you captive, scatter you into other nations for how long? 70 years, because my word says that land should rest. 7 years, and since you didn't obey, I'm going to make it happen in spite of you. I mean, God's word stands, friends. It's an amazing thing. And they would not repent and their past sins in order to enjoy fellowship with God. And that's the whole thing about repentance. Repentance means having a change of mind. Often this includes an admission of confession of wrongdoing, because whatever you have done has not been right. Okay? Now, God through Moses had promised Israel either blessing or cursing depending upon whether they obeyed God's word or they rebelled against His word. And they had rebelled. And they were now reaping the consequences of their poor decisions. Because Daniel is a man of God, what does he do? He prays. Go back to Daniel again now. He prays on behalf of the nation. He intercedes on their behalf here in the first part of Daniel chapter 9. And although Daniel was a godly man, he takes on the nation's sins as if they were his own. This is indicated by the pronoun we, us, and our, and I'll accentuate that as we read through this, that Daniel identifies with this nation, prays to God on behalf of them, and he's going to admit a lot of sin, a lot of issues, and what they had done wrong. Okay? Again, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what did he petition God about? And that's what verses 3 through 19 are really all about. Look at Daniel 9:3. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. First thing on your handout you want to note, Daniel went to the Lord to make requests via prayer and supplication. He did it with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Okay? Instead of the first thing that we should do, which is to pray, prayer is often the last thing we do. We wait till we've screwed ourselves into the ground, and then we decide, hey, maybe now is the time to pray. We should pray first. And that's why James says here, in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, good verse for us to remember here, you do not have because you do not ask or pray. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures or on your lusts. We don't have because we don't pray. And when we pray with wrong motivation oftentimes in our Christian life. And that's why this should really be an incentive to pray, because oftentimes we don't have because we just fail to ask the Lord and go before Him for those things. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says this to us in the New Testament: therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Coming boldly to the throne of grace speaks of the fact that we have the privilege and access to come before God's throne to pray, to obtain something that we all need, mercy, and to find grace for our help in time of need. What is mercy? God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. One speaks of saving us from hell, the other speaks of saving us to heaven. Okay? And oftentimes we need help, we need issues, and God says, would you please come boldly to the throne of grace? It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. I'd like to honor you. I'd like to listen to what you have to say. But let's think for a minute as we think of verse 3 here. What was the significance of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes? I mean, do we pray that way today? Good question, huh? When one meant business in their prayer life to God, it was often accompanied by fasting. What do I mean by that? Total occupation with the Lord, often demonstrated through some type of self-denial. I mean, prioritizing one's life with prayer, supplication, and intercession for something. Fasting was a way of stating or demonstrating that talking to God was more important than anything else at this particular time. Even things that give us life or pleasure. Perhaps not even taking time to eat or forsaking TV. Oh, God forbid, right? So that we could pray. While sackcloth and ashes were an evidence of humility, contriteness, or even used for mourning. Okay? What are some examples of this? Well, this attitude was evident with Jacob when Joseph's brothers brought their brother's bloodied coat of many colors to his father and told him that Joseph was evidently killed by a wild animal and that he would never see his son again. So we see here in these verses, Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on what? Sackcloth on his waist and mourn for his son many days. Notice how these go hand in hand here. And all his sons and all his daughters, they hated to see their dad in this state. He was down, he was out. They arose to attempt to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son mourning." Again, this is terrible. Thus, his father wept for his own son. Because he had a favorite son. Who was that favorite son? Joseph. And the brothers hated him because he was a favorite son. Parents do not have a favorite child, because your favoritism towards that child will make your other siblings hate that child. As if, oh, your dad's favorite or your mommy's favorite. Don't do that. And it caused great grief to Jacob in his life. And it was years before he finally learned his son was in Egypt, became prime minister in Egypt. God had saved him. God had put him through many, many things. Okay? Second time, here's another example. It was Mordecai's reaction to Haman's plan to have all Jews executed in the book of Esther. He mourned as well. Esther 4, 1 through 4. When Mordecai learned of what? Of the plot against the Jews. He tore his clothes and put on what? Sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Notice that. Okay? He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. When you were sad in sackcloth, you were sad. Your countenance was down. When you went before the king, you had to have a positive attitude. They would not accept that. No one could go into the king's palace in that regard. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great what? Mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Notice that. Okay? So Esther's maids and the eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed about all this when her uncle Mordecai was in this condition. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Why? He was sad. He was very, very sad. You can see how this sackcloth and ashes goes hand in hand here with the issues that we're looking at here in this passage. Why was this? Because of the satanic plot of Mordecai to eradicate all Jews from the empire. And this is an amazing thing. Jesus as well mentioned this when he spoke of a couple of cities that he had done miracles with. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you," Jesus had performed mighty works and miracles to demonstrate who he was, where? In Chorazin and Bethsaida. "And if they were done in you, or if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, had a change of mind long ago, and they would have done so in sackcloth and ashes. They would have mourned. They would have been humbled. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for you, for Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Because Jesus says, these cities that he judged in the past would have repented, but these cities that saw his miracles did not repent. They did not understand who he was. And because of that, they would be judged terribly. Okay? So we see Daniel seeking the Lord in prayer here, with fasting as a priority, with sackcloth and ashes and contrite humility for the nation of Israel in light of the fact that the 70-year captivity is nearly up. He's going to the Lord and he is going to pray. Okay? So what does he say? Let's just look at our Bibles in Daniel 9 here. And let's just read verses 4 through 19 just to get a feel of what he says. And then we'll look at this in particular, because we're only going to verse 19 tonight. Verse 4. He says, well, let's look at verse 3. "I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." He does this in earnest. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity," he says. "We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Notice there's this apostasy that had gone on. "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. In other words, open shame is the idea there, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off, and in all countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, notice he says, to us belongs the shame of face, to our king and to our princes and our fathers, because he says, we have sinned against you. Daniel includes himself here. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Notice he again, he says, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole of heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. What's that? They were desolated. They've been held captive for 70 years in a foreign land. Amazing. Okay? Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. We've been just doing our own thing. We haven't come before you. We haven't cast our burdens upon you. We haven't confessed our sin, is the idea here. We haven't come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. See? This is the whole idea of have this prayer before our God. Prayer of confession and repentance is the idea here. That we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. God is just to do that. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, you made yourself a name. It is this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. Oh no, but because of your great mercies. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your sake, oh my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but I thought just reading it, you could see there's a lot involved here in this particular prayer. But let's ask now, what are the specifics of this prayer? Okay? It includes three things. Here they are: adoration, confession, and petition. Adoration, confession, and petition. Let's break this down and let's look at this here. First of all, there's this adoration and praise. Let's go back now and look at verse 4, and let's look at this prayer and try to glean some things from it. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. First of all, we need to see on your handout, his prayer was directed to the Lord and was personal in nature. It was directed first and foremost to the Lord and was personal in nature. To the Lord my God, Daniel says. Notice he had a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Secondly, his prayer emphasized the greatness and grandeur of who God really is. The greatness and grandeur of who God really is. And to set forth that, I have to just again remind you again of the very attributes of God. As we think of these attributes, Again, we understand in Scripture that there is but one true God, but the New Testament says that He exists in three persons. The first person of the Trinity is God the Father. The second person of the Trinity is God the Son. And the third person of the Trinity is God the Holy Spirit. Yet they are one in essence. Okay? They are one in essence. And oftentimes when you are just willing to contemplate who God is, the Psalms are very good at indicating this. You begin to see the attributes of God and understand that these attributes are true of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What are they? First of all, God is sovereign, and that's why in Daniel, He is called the God Most High. He is over everything. That means that no one is over God. God is over everything else. Secondly, He is a righteous God, which means He is perfect in all His ways. He is absolutely plus R righteous or perfect. Secondly, He is just, which means God is fair. God has never done anything unfair, and if you would combine His righteousness and His justice, would tell us that God is holy. If someone asks you, what is the holiness of God? It means that God is perfect in all His dealings. He is fair with how He deals with man. We need to understand that and know that. Thirdly, God is a God of love. His love is set forth by the fact that God is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. He is a God of mercy, which means God doesn't give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. See? But in His mercy, He doesn't give us that. He is a God of grace. Grace means that God gives us what we don't deserve, and what would that be? That would be heaven. God gives us heaven based upon the work of His Son on the cross. Okay? So God is long-suffering, He has mercy, He has grace, and God is good. Always keep in mind the goodness of God, my friends. Okay? Thirdly, or another attribute is the fact that God is eternal life. He had no beginning and He had no end. That's why Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And from everlasting, I will exist unto everlasting. No beginning, no end. I am omniscient. I know exactly what your problems and conditions are in life. I know the beginning from the end. I'm omnipresent. I'm there with you with your problems. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm omnipotent. I have the ability in my own strength and power to do that which is consistent with my other attributes. See? Thus God can deliver. And that's why Daniel is praying. We want to go back to Jerusalem, to our land. So he prays to this omnipotent, all-powerful God, because only He can deliver. He is immutable, which means God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is veracity, which means that He is truth. So if He doesn't change and He's truth, when God speaks, we know that God is faithful to His Word. And that's why, friends, when you just spend some time and are occupied with the God of the Bible, and you begin to see the attributes of God, the greatness of God, you can just rest and relax in the fact that God knows about your problems and your issues. He knows the issues of this church. He knows where we're going and how we're going to get there. He's with us in this whole situation. He has the ability to deliver and to do whatever He wants. And that's why, as we trusted Him for eternal life through His Son, you can be saved by absolute grace through a relationship with Him. So, okay? So, as you think of this adoration and prayer, again, adoration and praise, His prayer emphasized the greatness and grandeur of who God is. And that's why only as you understand who your God is, will He make an impression upon you, and you will be able to live in light of that truth. Thirdly, His prayer emphasized the faithfulness of God, God's Word. He is a God who keeps covenant. Let's go back and look at that. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. Okay, so we see that His prayer emphasized the faithfulness of God. He keeps His word. He's true to what He says. He doesn't change. We can trust Him in light of that. Okay, and that's why the two attributes that speak of that are the veracity of God and the immutability of God. He is faithful to that. Fourthly, His prayer remember God's mercy towards those who love and kept His words. Okay? His mercy towards those who love and keep His word. Now, what is God's mercy again? It's not giving us what we really deserve. And what do all people deserve? They deserve hell. How did He save us from hell? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, didn't He? To come to earth, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins on that cross. He died on that cross, was buried, rose again from the dead. And when you put your faith or trust in Jesus Christ, that's when you're saved. That's when you're born again. Matter of fact, I put a verse on over here I just wanted to show you here in light of that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, okay, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God," how? "In Him," through Jesus Christ. How can we be made righteous in Him? Through faith in Christ. And that's why everybody's a sinner. Everybody deserves hell. But Jesus Christ came to die, didn't He? He paid the price for you and for me. He wants to offer you and He wants to offer me the fact that since God the Son is righteous, He is the righteous one. And when you stand here, you know, you have one foot in hell and the other on a banana peel. That's the time to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. And God then, who sees your unrighteousness, will then impute to you the righteousness of His Son and declare you right with Him. It's a simple faith. It's easy to be saved, but it takes the work of Jesus Christ and your personal faith or trust in Him to be saved. That's why faith is the hand that receives the gift. Christ died to pay that price for us and to offer us eternal life through simple faith. But we must believe it for ourselves. And that's why when a person is finally saved, they get the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit, now here indwells them. They are now on praying ground with God. Because they have the very Spirit of God. They have the very righteousness of God. Because they trust in the Son of God. That's how simple this is. That's why everyone needs to be saved. Thus, that's how you can really, and really the only ground to really pray to God, okay, in a Christian life. So we see this adoration and praise. Let's go on here and look at this next aspect. How about confession and honesty? Confession and honesty. I put a couple words there. Again, let's look at verse 4. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him, with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgment." So first thing we see here is that his prayer included confession of sin. Confession of sin. Why is confession of sin important? Because as a child of God, once you're saved by God's amazing grace, you're part of the forever family of God. How's that? Okay? Now this is a picture of the New Testament believer as they become a child of God. Notice down here, John 1:12, "But as many as received Him," Jesus, "to them gave He the right to become," notice this, "children of God, to those who do" what? "Believe in His name." Simple, isn't it? And that's why receiving Christ as your personal Savior allows you to become sons. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now in the Old Testament, Jesus wasn't there yet. So they had to put faith in God and His Word. So instead of in the Old Testament calling it the family of God, we could have this outer circle be the covenant of God. They were a covenant people, Israel, weren't they? And in that covenant, they could have fellowship with God, or they didn't have fellowship with God. Okay? But in their believing life, sin would take them out of fellowship with God, but then confession of sin would restore them to fellowship again. Same is true with us. Once we're in the forever family of God, we're saved forever, we can never be lost, but we can still sin. although we have the Holy Spirit, we still retained a sin nature when we trusted Christ. The sin nature did not go away, but our relationship to the sin nature is forever changed. I used to be alive to sin and dead to God, but because of faith in Christ, now I should be dead to sin and alive to God. And I have to reckon upon that. How? By faith. Moment by moment, day by day. Because when I sin in my Christian life, it can take me out of the fellowship circle of God. But sin in the Christian life can never take me out of the family of God. That is once and for all. But then I need to confess my sin. I need to have an attitude of repentance, admitting I was wrong, oftentimes naming a particular sin. And we're going to see Daniel does that here over and over again. He confesses. He made confession in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. I admitted we had screwed up as a people here. That's the idea. That's exactly what he's saying right here. Okay? And that's why when you're willing to just admit you're wrong, that is the very attitude of repentance, a change of mind that God wants for the Christian, because only Christians can repent of their sins. Unbelievers can only change their mind what they think about Christ. Very significant and very important. Okay? Secondly, on your handout here, his prayer openly stated that Israel had sinned. It means to miss the mark. And had committed iniquity. That means transgressed against the Lord their God. Thirdly, his prayer admitted that Israel had done wickedly and rebelled by departing from the Lord and His ways. What had they gone after? They had gone after false gods, idols. You might say, boy, I'm glad we didn't live now and have idols. We have idols now. They're sports idols. They're rock and roll stars. They're movie stars. It's a certain type of clothes or fad at the mall. Or it's being popular, is oftentimes idolized today. But we would never think of bowing down to a stone idol, would we? But they did in those days. Well, what's wrong with idol worship? Good question. Put a marker here and go back with me to Psalm 115. I'll show you what's wrong with idol worship. First of all, God hates it because He's the true and living God. See? And you can only have a relationship with a true and living person. You can't have a relationship with a stone or a wood idol. Psalm 115, the psalmist says a number of things about what the Gentiles worship. Verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles, that's a synonym for the unsaved, say, so where is their God? The psalmist says, our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Notice His sovereignty. Now He shifts now, and He speaks about the Gentile idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Notice, they have mouths, but these idols do not speak. Eyes they have, they carve them into them, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. They can't communicate. Now, God has spoken to us, friends. How has He spoken to us? Through this book, through His Word. And that's why we can have a personal relationship with Him. We talk to Him via prayer. He speaks to us via His Word. But idols cannot do that. There's no response to a stone figure. Okay? Not at all. And he goes on to say, verse 8, those who make them are like them. In other words, they're dead, they're vain, they're empty, and so is everyone who trusts in them. And that's why people who don't trust in the living God oftentimes trust in themselves as they are their own God personified. And that's a bad, bad thing. Thus, you can have a personal relationship with an idol. Behind 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 21 says, behind every false system of worship are demons. You read that on your own. We won't go there. We're running out of time here. 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 21. And that's why only behind the truth of the Word of God as the true and living God. Behind everyone else is a demon. Satan is somewhere behind that. Okay? Let's look at verse 6, 9, 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. His prayer stated that Israel had not heeded the words of the prophets God had sent to warn and to correct them in life. God in His grace had done this time and time again. Even when the Son of God came to Israel before He was crucified, they rejected Him as their rightful king and plotted His murder. And this is what He said here. I put this on overhead so you could see it. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37-39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. Notice this. This is what they did. They killed the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you, this is their problem, you were not willing. You said, no, sir, we won't do it. See, He says, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel is on the bench today because they crucified their king, Jesus Christ. And they will say one day when He comes to rescue them from the Antichrist, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As they will cry out in their plight as they are being killed one after another. And God, send us your Messiah. And Jesus Christ will burst out of heaven. And they will see Him who they pierced. And they will worship Him and come to faith in Him. Okay? Let's look at verse 9:7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you. So I stated his prayer, number 5, contrasted God's righteousness with Israel's unfaithfulness, as they were unfaithful. Open shame for their unfaithful life. What does God require of His stewards? He requires faithfulness, stewards, those who will consistently do the will of God. Verses 8 and 9. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. His prayer reminded Israel of His mercy and forgiveness, even though they had rebelled against God's Word. Notice verses 10-12. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse, the oath written in the law of Moses, notice that, the servant of our God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. Number 7 on your handout, his prayer stated that all Israel was guilty of transgressing God's Word as revealed in the law of Moses. Now, if I put on your handout there, where does it say that in the law of Moses? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 28, sets forth the blessings and the curses. If they obeyed the law, there would be many, many blessings. If they disobeyed, there would be many curses. Also, you could put down Leviticus 26, especially verses 14-25. We're going to read those, but our time is going fast. We don't have time. Let's read verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth, what you really wanted of us. See, the purpose, number 3 there in your handout, the purpose of Daniel's prayer and confession was that of repentance and restoration of the nation to their land. He says at the end of verse 13, that we might turn from our iniquities. That's repentance. And understand your truth so that we could be the people you'd have us to be and you would restore us to that land. Where is God's truth found, friends? It's found in God's Word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And I was going to quickly show you this here, on this overhead here, is that here, sometimes people have a hard time believing the Bible to be the Word of God. Let me just give you five reasons that you can believe your Bible. First of all, because of its supernatural unity. This Bible is 66 books written over a 1600 year period by 40 different men from all walks of life using three different languages and yet without contradiction or error. This supernatural unity has to have been directed by the Spirit of God. And there's some verses there to prove that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's supernatural that God could write this and put this together over 1600 years by 40 different men. I mean, I could tell you one thing in this room and have everybody write down what they heard from me. You know, I'd probably get 20 different answers. Then I could make it one sentence. Think about writing a book like this. It would be like sitting down and writing a symphony over 1600 years by 40 different men, and yet it comes together perfectly. That's supernatural, friends. You can trust your Bible. Okay? Secondly, you can believe your Bible because of its fulfilled prophecy. Unlike other holy books, the Bible includes amazing and numerous prophecies that have been specifically fulfilled. Christ's birth, death, betrayal, and substitutionary atonement. Spoken of over and over again in the Bible. It fulfills the very prophecies that were made have come to pass. Not everyone, because time isn't finished yet, but many have. Thirdly, its unique message and preservation. Unlike other religious books, the message of salvation, and this is the key word here, by grace. And you can get in on it how? Through faith. Not doing your works, lest you can go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? That's what makes Christianity so unique. Every other religion has you doing something for God. Christianity says, stop working, let me do something for you, and all you have to do is trust it. You got it. Amazing. Not only was the Bible given by inspiration of God, but has been preserved over the centuries. Preserved, notice that, over the centuries by God's grace. That means you can trust the Bible you have to be God's Word to you. Fourthly, archaeology. The archaeological spade has repeatedly uncovered artifacts that support the accuracy and historicity of the Bible. The Nuzi tablets, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are over in St. Paul, at least part of them right now, and the Elba tablets. I don't have all the information and all that. We don't have time to give it anyways. And lastly, Jesus Christ believing gave testimony to the Bible to be the Word of God. You know, friends, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And I trust you might think that and see that through for yourself as well. You can trust your Bible. It's God's Word to us. Now, the fact that Israel disregarded God's Word is why Israel is in Medo-Persia in captivity, in subjection. In Daniel 9, it's the reason why they are the tail and not the head in the world today. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, Daniel says. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works, and He does, which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. Amazing. Amazing. Okay? Thankfully, God is a God of grace and redemption. When Israel had gone down to Egypt and became a nation, they cried out to God for deliverance, and God sent Moses and led them out by God's grace and power. How did He do that? Well, He did it through the Passover lamb. Now, I don't have my red pen here, so you'll have to use your imagination. As a lamb was killed, and blood would spill out here on the ground, and they would gather it in this pot, and they would paint the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts of every house. Why is that? Because the tenth plague said that at midnight the death angel is coming into Egypt. And as he comes to every house, when he sees the blood, he will pass over and go to the next house. If he sees the blood, he will pass over and go to the next house. Now that lamb pictured Jesus Christ who would die upon the cross for the sins of the world, as Jesus was called the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. Thus, as they applied the blood by faith, the death angel did not smite the firstborn in that home. That's child was preserved. Now Joshua was one of those children, firstborn in his family, that was preserved. He made it to the promised land. Okay? Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Third thing I want you to see is his petition or request that he makes are two petitions or two requests. What are they here? Let's read verses 16 through 19. Here they are. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury, first of all, number one, be turned away. Those are the words you want. Be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and of the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for your Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercy. Second blank is coming up. Here it is. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. And I said, act graciously. Those are the words you want there. Act graciously. Okay? Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and for your people are called by your name. Amazing. Let your anger and fury be turned away from us. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins, is what they ask. And why is that? Because God, they asked God to act graciously on our behalf. What was the basis of this petition? Well, as we see in verse 18, first of all, O my God, incline your ear and open and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our, here it is, our righteous deeds. It was not based on their righteous deeds. They had no righteous deeds. They had only sinned and transgressed the revealed will of God for them. Secondly, though, but it was based upon God's great mercy and for His name's sake. We see that at the end of verse 18. But because of your great mercies, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. And that's why, friends, the name of God represents all that God is. And in Daniel, He is called the Most High God. He is sovereign over everything. And that's why when Daniel trusted Him, and if you trust Him, it's the same as trusting Jesus Christ today. Okay? Very, very encouraging. So what does all this mean to you? I've got a few little applications here and we'll be done. What does all this mean to you, Daniel 9, 1 through 19? And maybe you have more applications. These are the ones I have. First of all, Israel's hope did not rest in what they had to offer God. Their sin, their rebellion, and their failure, but rather in God Himself. And that's why they trusted in Him. God Himself. Let me ask you tonight, what have you placed your hope in as an individual? An idol? In self? In this world system? In a religion that promises salvation from sin but never delivers on what it promises? You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no truth. And there is no life. You need to give up on religion, give up on yourself, and trust Christ alone. That's why unless you see yourself as hopeless, helpless, and hellbound, you will never be saved. You've got to see that. I had to see that for myself. I had to trust Christ for myself. And that's why only God and His Word can provide hope that will not fail. Titus 1, 1 and 2 says this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Israel's hope did not rest in what they had to offer, but in God Himself. That's the only one that will save, friends. The only one that will save. Secondly, And this is pretty basic. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel is praying. Now look ahead here next week. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin in the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and told me what's ahead for Israel. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Are you a praying person? That's why 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Very, very important. That's why what's important is praying for our nation, praying for our president, praying for our governor, whoever he's going to be, praying for these elections. Who's ever going to be elected is going to impact us dramatically here in the days ahead. We need to be praying. Okay? Number 3. If God made Israel reap for their disobedience to His Word, won't He do the same with the church today? He absolutely will. And that's why if you're just doing your own thing, going your own way, not acknowledging God at all. God says in Galatians 6, 7 through 9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We need to take God and His Word seriously. Number 4. Are your prayers about glorifying God? Daniel's were. Look back here in Daniel. Especially verses 17 through 19. Look at these verses. You might want to mark these. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Notice this. He's praying for God's glory. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. This is all about God, this prayer. Do we pray all about God, or we just pray, God, this is what I want. You know, I want this, I want that. Christmas is coming, you know? Okay? Amazing that He thought this way. That's why when it comes to prayer, we need to remember who your God is. In Daniel, He is the God Most High, the God of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign of all. Let's seek to glorify Him in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, well, again, we stand in awe of Daniel, who is a godly, holy man. He sidestepped sin. He walked with you, and yet he himself, like the Christ, took upon the sins of Israel and confessed his sinfulness and his iniquity and the sins of Israel before you. It was your cause in your name, Father, that he asked these two petitions, that Israel would be restored, that there would be repentance in the land, and that God would be glorified. Father, we just ask for your guidance and direction. Pray that this church would think the same way, that our prayers could reflect an attitude of gratitude and just appreciation for Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. Father, if there's someone here who's never trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, might You convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, where they turn from their self-centered ways and think about believing in You and trusting You once and for all to be saved. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and for this prayer. Encourage our hearts with these things as we could maybe read it in the next few days again and again. Meditate upon what Daniel said. And in the middle of this prayer, God sends Gabriel to give him the answer. Father, we thank You for that. And we ask Your blessing in Jesus' name.